Well, a few weeks ago, we spent some time learning that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That religious observance and good deeds and works of law, rituals, even random acts of kindness, don't ultimately save. None of those things make us acceptable as sinners to God, because invariably all of our works, all of our deeds flow out of a sinful heart. But God, in His grace and kindness, God justifies the sinner. He declares them to be righteous based on the work of Christ Jesus, which is credited to us by faith. And so you and I can't work our way to God. He must save you by the work of Jesus. And so last week we talked about the promise that God has made to save in Christ Jesus. The trusting in the promises of God, we have access to the blessings in Christ. Our faith isn't in law. Our faith is really squared and resting on the promises of God to save. And so it's all about promise and not about the law. But as we've been learning this for ourselves, we've also been doing this study through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And so if you haven't already turned there, turn to Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a Christian church in Galatia. It's mostly a Gentile city. There were there were Jewish believers that were there, but the vast majority were non-Jewish people, people who had come out of paganism. And Paul, after ministering to this church, he leaves and he goes to his next stop. And after he leaves, a number of people, Jewish teachers, they come in behind him and they begin to really undo what he's been doing. They unteach what he's been teaching. And they're insisting that Paul's gospel of grace through faith is not enough, that more is needed. They would have to be obeying all the mandates of the Mosaic law. And the Galatians, they buy into this. They really jump in hook, line, and sinker, to the point where Paul laments later on that it's like they're bewitched. It's like someone came in and just pronounced this curse on them, this bewitching curse, and they've just followed hook, line, and sinker into this new doctrine. But Paul hears about this error and he fires back a letter, and that's the letter we have here. And in Galatians, he's maintaining that people are not saved, they're not headed to heaven by obeying Mosaic laws. Rather, they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. He tells them in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can just get to heaven by just working your way and just muscling your way through and doing all the right things and not doing the bad things and just being nice to people and being kind and just doing good things and just sort of plowing your way in, if you could possibly do it that way, then you don't need Jesus Christ. That's the argument. He says, if that's the case, if righteousness comes through law-keeping, then Christ died for no purpose. But then in chapter 3, he argues that even Abraham, the father of Israel, even Abraham was justified by faith. Further, he was in a covenant relationship with God before the law even existed. Before the law even came, Abraham was justified by his faith. And the argument comes up, okay, well, yes, we understand that Abraham was justified by faith, but since then, there have been some developments. Since he's been justified by faith, we now have this law that's come. We now have the law of Moses. Certainly things have changed somewhat, that yes, faith is good, but God also demands obedience to his law. And so now things are different, and Paul answers that objection. In Galatians chapter 3, we looked at this last week, but just to refresh your memory, starting in verse 15, he says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So he says, look, just because we have a new law that's been brought in, that doesn't invalidate what God has already done in the past. There's no cross-canceling. It's not an upgrade. It's not a change. And so according to the promise made by God, we are still not made righteous by works of the law. Rather, we are declared righteous by our faith in the work of Christ on the cross. We are inheritors with Abraham. Even though we are not physically, most of us probably are not physically descended from Abraham, we are inheritors of the promise made to Abraham through faith. But then it raises the next logical question. And this is really where I think when we talk about law and grace, this is really where the rubber meets the road, because as New Testament, New Covenant believers, we're wrestling with, what do we do with Old Testament law? Because here's the argument here. If it's all by faith, if it's all by promise, if it's not by law, then the question is, well, then does the law serve no purpose? And Paul addresses this hypothetical question starting in verse 19. Look at this with me. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he starts by asking the question. And I truly, just as a student of Scripture, I love when I get to read the Bible and I get to ask questions of the text, and the writers in the moment are answering and actually bringing up the questions themselves. Because I'm always, and I would imagine you are too, when you're studying the Bible, you're asking, you should be asking questions. Okay, what does this mean? How does this work? Why is this this way? Who's this person? Where is this place? We should be berating the text with questions. Not with a questioning spirit to be antagonistic, but I want to know, I want to understand what the Bible's saying. And so I'm going to be asking the question. I was thinking about this week, why the law then? Why the law? If we're talking about grace and mercy and promise and faith, why the law? And that's what Paul's dealing with. Why the law then? So he's talking very clearly about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. The command given by God to his people, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil commands. Why the law? See, Paul has effectively, and if you've noticed this in Galatians, Paul has effectively severed the law from redemption. He's taken it right out of the equation, that law-keeping is not part of the gospel. Even today, when you see commands that come in, there is a difference between law and gospel. Huge difference. When people go and say, well, you need to do this and this and this, and that's a gospel issue. As soon as you say do, that's law. That's not gospel. Gospel is good news. It's euangelion. It's the message of salvation. So I've heard it said this way. I believe it was Michael Horton said, the law says do, the gospel says done. Very, very different. Okay, so as soon as you have commands being thrown at you, that is not by itself gospel. So why the law then? He notes here in the text, it was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Now we know, just humanly, that sin has existed even since the fall. The fall of Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God and they were cast out of Eden, there were several curses that were pronounced, but sin came into the world through Adam, the Bible says. And so ever since the fall, God has been adding laws. He's been bringing law into the world because of sins. And if you go way back to Genesis 9:6, after Noah and his family exit the ark and they begin a new civilization, brand new day, and right off the bat, God gives a law regarding any person in society who would take the life of another person. In Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So the very first thing God does when he brings about this new day, this new society, and Noah and his family are going to repopulate and they're going to start this new civilization, the very first thing God does is bring the death penalty for murder. That's the very first act in terms of law. And by putting such a severe punishment for murder, God does two things. Number one, he declares the value of life. He says, okay, I have wiped out all of the sinners, all of the sinful people who have transgressed Moses, I said this last week too, Moses on the ark, right? Noah was a righteous man, not a sinless man, but a righteous man. He loved God, he served God, his family did as well. God spared him by grace through Noah's faith in the Lord. So he was spared, but God is starting over again. He's saying, I'm declaring again the value of life. Life is valuable. But the second thing that this law does, capital punishment, is it also it brings about the seriousness of sin in taking a life. When you kill a person, it's a serious thing. It's not a petty crime. It's not like stealing something you can return. When you've taken a life, it has been taken. It is gone. And so there's a seriousness to murder, and God is establishing that very baseline of the value of life. And he says it's because man was made in the image of God. We're image bearers of God. And so by its very nature there, law functions to restrain evil and institute order. Paul is making reference to a very specific time in history when God gave a comprehensive body of laws to Moses now on Mount Sinai. We know this took place right around 1445 BC. We know that is a historical date. And everything that happens and is recorded from Exodus 20 to about Numbers chapter 10, that whole chunk of the Bible, that is what constitutes the Mosaic Law. And there's somewhere around 613, we think, commandments that are sort of in those passages. You can read them, and the reason I say around is because some are explicit commands, some are sort of just pronouncements, and we think that that's right around what that number is. Now, one purpose of the law was to help order life and government and religion in Israel. So God was establishing a society. Even our society has laws and commands and just a way that we order ourselves to keep peace. We have governors and we have leaders and we have police and we have those who would put a fence around society to protect it and keep it safe and keep it in order. But Paul here notes a central reason for giving of the law. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner calls this the law's transcendent purpose. He says, Paul says, it was added because of transgressions. Now, already we know something about the law. Paul says it has been added. That tells us that it hasn't always been there. It was added at a certain point in history. It wasn't eternal, per se. So at some point in history, and we know that to be 1445 BC, to be exact, the law was added. It was brought in. Why? Paul says, because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by that? There's a couple of views on the meaning of this verse, and I'll just give you just a few of them. The first view of what this means refers to the law as a restraint for sin, a restraint for sin. That because the transgressions were so great, I mean, mankind was just sinning at such an immense rate at that time, the law was then added to restrain and sort of bring that in and to mitigate the force of evil. We saw earlier from the place in Genesis 9 that's one of the functions of law is to restrain evil and make it tolerable to live in society. And we see it even today. When you see riots on TV, when you see just disregard for law and order, that is not a Christian principle. And when you see people who are waving the banner of Christianity and talking about the overthrow of government and the breaking down of laws and the destruction of laws and order, that is not of God. God does not delight in law breaking. He does not delight in rebellion, in disorder. God sets up government. God sets up the police. Those who bear the sword in Romans 13, that is a mandate of God. That's a ministry of God for good behavior. And so God is never pleased when there is disorder and chaos and anarchy. So law has been given to restrain evil. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, even though that's true. The general sentiment here, again, is a true statement, but that's not quite Paul's meaning if you look at the grand scheme of the argument. The second view, another view, is that the law was added to define sin, to define sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul notes that when the law came in, he was made aware of his sin. He says, I would not have known, he picks one sin out of the air. He says, I would not have known about coveting, for example, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So as soon as you're made aware of a law, it comes into your mind, and all of a sudden, now you start to see what that is. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And you know how this works. You're driving down the street, and you're not even paying attention. You're going 50 miles an hour, feels good, the road's nice and straight, and you're just driving along, 50, no problem. And all of a sudden, you drive past a sign that says 35 miles an hour. And immediately, it hits you. Wow, I'm breaking the law. I didn't even know I was. I just, you know, and even if an officer pulls you over, what's the first question they ask you? Do you know how fast you were going? And you always say, no. Even though 9 times out of 10, you probably do. You might not know how fast you're going, but then they tell you and you say, you were doing 53 and a 35. And you say, oh. And then you play innocent because you're sinful, and so am I. But the point is that as soon as the law comes in, it reveals and defines your sin. You're made aware of it. And so understanding this, that sentiment again in Paul's statement here, that's certainly true. It does define sin. Tells you what the sins are. But there's a third potential meaning here. I think this kind of gets more to the heart of what Paul's saying. The third meaning is this, that the law is added to increase and excite sin. It's increasing and exciting sin. In Romans 3:20, he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the awareness. That's the definition. But then a little bit later in Romans 4:15, he says, the law brings about wrath. Wrath. Well, why would the law bring about God's wrath? I'm moving through Romans here in my mind. Romans 5:20 says that the law came in so that the transgression might increase. So God programs this, the law coming in, to increase, to excite, to aggravate sin, to increase sin. Leading Paul to admit that apart from the law, he says, I was alive. I was alive before I knew what the law was. Romans 7:8, but when sin took the opportunity through the commandment, it produced in me, it created in me sin of every single kind. He said, it enlivened sin. It deceived me. It ruined me. Now, we know that the law is holy and just and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. You can't look at the law and say, well, I wouldn't be a sinner without the law. That's not fair. It doesn't work that way. No, the law is good. The law is righteous. The law actually reflects and mirrors the character and person of God. No, the problem is us. As soon as we stack ourselves up against that law, as soon as it smacks us in the face, it ruins us and it produces in us sins of every kind. The more your sinful heart knows about the law, the more that it wants to engage. And I've used this example countless times. It's the best one I can think of at any given moment. But when you look at children, as soon as you say, don't do that, their sinful heart says, well, I just found another way to sin. And they do it. They go right for it. As soon as you say, you know, you have a billboard or you have a stop sign, you have a street sign, as soon as you say, no loitering, no stealing, whatever the sign says, something in our brains, something in our heart says, I want to go and do that. It's totally counterintuitive. Why in the world would you see a sign that says no loitering and then you say, I'm going to see if I can go loiter today? I didn't really mean that law. But that's how it works. Knowledge of God's law uncovers sin, it defines sin, and it aggravates sin. It produces it in you because of our sinful hearts. See, so the fall condemned all of humankind, all of us. By the time we get to the flood, they all realized in that moment that they were totally doomed. But on its own, the lost world would continue to damn itself, and sometimes and oftentimes unknowingly. People don't even realize what they're doing. You watch TV, you see talk shows and TV shows, and people come on and they just brag. They're proud of their sin. They have such pride over their sinfulness, and they don't even, not even do they not mourn it, but they celebrate it. That's the human nature, is to celebrate and bask in our sin. But when God gave the law to Moses, it was like he dropped a bomb. He dropped this bomb, and all of a sudden the timetable was sped up. It's like when you're watching a movie and the hero is kind of working through this warehouse, and they know there's a bomb somewhere. They don't know where. They don't know how much time is left. And as soon as they uncover, they open the door, and they see it there, and you see the clock on it, and it's down. It's ticking down a couple of seconds. And then all of a sudden, the realization comes in, oh my goodness, we're about to die. That moment, that terror moment, that's what happened when God brought the law in. As soon as the law comes in, the door is open, it's revealed, the end is near, we see it, and our heart rate increases, and we say, oh my goodness, we're about to die. In the Bible, every time someone encounters the Lord and they see His holiness, they realize their sinfulness, and what do they always say? I'm doomed. I'm dead. Lord, get away from me because I'm a sinful man. We've just seen the Lord. We're about to die. It's always the same reaction because they realize their own sin. So the law comes in. It acts as a mirror. It reveals just how sinful we are and how badly that we need to be saved. And this, I believe, is Paul's meaning. Just a few verses later in verse 24, he says, this sin-exciting law, he says, is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's like the law is behind us and it's driving us. It has this stick, this ruler, and it's driving us and driving us, not to ourselves. It's driving us to Christ. You are sinful. You are dead. You are lost. You need a Savior. That is what the law does on our heels, is drive us to Christ. He says it here in verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Even in verse 19, the law is pointing to the seed. When Moses received this law on Mount Sinai, he did not receive it directly from God. Remember, God hit him in that crook of the rock, and he turned so he wouldn't see his face. He just passed by him on the back, because he couldn't see God's face and live. And so we already know that Moses was sort of veiled and protected from actually beholding God. But it's very interesting to note, and I haven't really explored this too much. I don't think there's as much here. But there's a couple places in the New Testament that talk about this. Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2, both note that angels functioned in some way to deliver the law from God to Moses. That somehow there were even angelic beings that were acting as sort of a barrier between God and Moses. Now that's not talked about in the narrative, it's just a comment that's made a few times in the scriptures to talk about how Moses received the law. But once Moses had received the law, he then functioned as a mediator to deliver it to the people. So it didn't go from God to people, it went God through angels to Moses, then to the people. Why was a mediator needed? Why can't God just show up and say, well, okay, here's the law, here's salvation, and here we go. Why did he have to go through such a process? Well, the answer is because of sin. Because of sin. There were so many times, if you remember, Moses was interceding for God's people, and he was pleading to God. God, at some points in the history of Israel, was threatening to destroy the people and actually start over again. He actually warns and threatens he's going to ruin, he's going to destroy them and start again. And Moses is pleading and saying, Lord, please don't do that. Please extend mercy and grace and please hold back. Don't destroy them. So Moses is functioning very weakly as a mediator between God and God's people. But then God is adding this law in. He's adding the law in. Again, 1445 BC. And he does this until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. We know from verse 16 that this seed is referring here to Christ, who we're going to see in a minute is the true mediator. But this shows really the temporary nature of the Mosaic Law. It was added 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, and it was meant to be in place until the seed would come. So added at one point in history until the seed, which is Christ, would come. So a very distinct point of time. So Christ, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our true mediator, he is the one to whom the promise has been made. But look at verse 20. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, this verse is a bit difficult to understand. I struggled with this verse this week, and I was reading just, I read commentaries, the way I, just to give you insight into this, but I'll sit down with the text, and I'll just read it, and I'll pray through it, and I'll try to map it out and figure it out in my own mind, and then kind of when I get to the end of myself, I'll go to commentators, and I'll go to scholars, and I'll sort of see what they're saying, and sometimes my understanding aligns with theirs, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes they're able to give me more insight, and so I don't want to do this in a vacuum. I consult the best scholars I can find on any given text. But no one scholar agrees. In fact, one of them I read notes that there are upwards of 300 interpretations of this one verse. 300. And there's so many that even the scholars don't cite all the other scholars because there's just so much confusion surrounding this verse. What does this verse mean? However, there are some common points of agreement. Some things that all of them seem to agree on with regards to this verse. Just look at it with me. Paul notes here, a mediator is not for one party only. That's pretty self-explanatory. When you have more than one party entering into an agreement, so you've got one person and another person on two sides of the agreement, a mediator can be used, a mediator that stands between both parties and sort of, well, mediates, right? Pretty straightforward. Paul has just got done explaining that the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, came by the means of a mediator, which we know is Moses. Technically, the first mediators were the angels, but then we have Moses going as a mediator between God and his people. And so God's people didn't have direct access to God. They needed Moses. They needed someone to go before them. Even when they're making their sacrifice, they need a priest. They need the high priest. And so they're always going to someone else to get to God. And even in false religion today, people try to go through some other person, some earthly person, to get to God. But that is a very old, archaic, outdated, non-new covenant way to approach God. That's not the way we have him today, but we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So God's people at that time, they needed a mediator. But then Paul notes, God is only one. God is only one. This reminds us of Deuteronomy 6:4, when he tells Israel, "Here, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So he's talking about certainly the true God. But when we read the verse here in context, if you're looking at Paul's entire argument, you just read it all the way through and just look at the whole thing, he seems to be saying that the law came through Moses, who is a mediator, an imperfect mediator, but he's still a mediator. So the law comes through, the Mosaic covenant comes through a mediator, Moses, whereas the covenant that's based on promise, the Abrahamic covenant, comes without the means of a mediator. Remember how God makes this covenant? God, who's the one true God, comes to Abraham directly. He comes to him in a dream. The sacrifice is made, they divide the animals, and the goal was for both parties of this agreement, of this covenant, to walk between the two halves of the animals in order to signify the ratifying of this covenant. But then God causes Abraham to fall asleep, and God, who's only one, goes through the sacrifice, goes through the two animals, or the one animal cut in two, by himself. So God, by himself, acts as the ratifying agent, if you will, of this Abrahamic covenant. So that covenant doesn't need a mediator. You see that? The Mosaic covenant needs a mediator. The Abrahamic covenant does not need a mediator. What God has essentially done with the promise, with the Abrahamic covenant, is he's cut out the middleman completely. And he himself makes his covenant with Abraham. This really shows the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant of promise over the Mosaic covenant of law. Promise is better. Covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is higher and more lofty than the Mosaic law covenant. You see that difference? This is talking about some kind of a transcendent relationship between these two, and one is higher. And this really does fit with Paul's theme. If you just think about all of Galatians that we've covered so far, he says, if you say that you're justified by works, if that's what you're going to argue, which is what the Judaizers are doing, no, you can't just have faith. You got to go by works too. If you're justified by works, his argument is this: you're appealing to an inferior covenant. You're moving backwards. We're talking about promise. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about the covenant that doesn't need a mediator in terms of what humans can provide. He says, if you're going by works, you're going backwards, my friend. This is a lesser covenant. This is not what the promise is supposed to be. This was even added later on to accomplish a purpose. Whereas if you come to God by faith to be justified, you're coming even closer. You're coming direct. He's giving you access to himself. But then the question is, well, yeah, but doesn't 1 Timothy 2:5 say that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man? Yes, it does. But who is Jesus? He's God in human flesh. He's God himself. So God the Son acts as the mediator for God the Father to deal with God's people in the new covenant. So we don't need somebody else. I don't need a priest. I don't need a bishop. I don't need a pope. I don't need anybody else to stand between me and God. I have Jesus, who is my mediator of a better covenant. Frankly, it's a better covenant than the law. If I go to law, I'm going to be just tripping over myself trying to figure out which way to go. And I can't even become righteous that way. If righteousness came through the law, then there's no way to do it. I have to be perfect in every possible way. If I can be perfect, then yeah, I can try the Mosaic covenant. But I can't do it, and neither can you. In fact, the greatest, earthly speaking, the greatest human beings on the planet couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. To build your life and faith on a conditional covenant of works is to appeal to a lesser covenant, frankly. Which raises the next question, verse 21. Look at verse 21. Because, again, these are questions that keep on getting thrown at the text. And Paul's doing the work for us, and he's bringing us along with him in the argument. He says, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? I mean, you know, we're tearing it down, we're tearing it down. Is it contrary to the promises of God? He says, may it never be. Absolutely not. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. Absolutely not. No, no way possible. He says, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. That's our point we made earlier. He makes it very clear that even though the law is inferior to the promise, it doesn't mean that the law is invalid or useless. Both have different functions here. They're not contrary, they're not contradictory. But if keeping the law was able to save you, then you wouldn't be basing your righteousness on Christ. You'd be basing it on your own deeds. If by keeping laws and deeds and commands, if all that could produce eternal life, then you wouldn't need the promise. You wouldn't need Jesus. But he says back in chapter 3, verse 12, if you practice the law, if you do it, if you keep it, then you'll live by it. But if you can't keep every single one of God's commands perfectly, what does he say? You're cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not obey the law to keep it. If you can't do it perfectly, then it's not just like, well, I did my best and I tried and well, so on, no big deal. No, he says, if you can't keep the law perfectly, you are cursed by God. God did not give the law so that we could learn how to save ourselves. That's not the reason. It wasn't just best practices of fallen people. Verse 22, he says, but this, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here, Paul seems to use scripture to personify the Lord. In essence, he's saying God has shut up everyone by his law, by his very word, by his word. The word here for shut up means to enclose, to shut in. It can be rendered also imprisoned. So contrary to the Judaizers, those who were in Jewish religion, they were claiming you could actually live by the law. You could find life in the law. That was what they were claiming. That's what Paul thought. If I can just do all this stuff, I'll be good to go. But Paul says here, the real transcendent purpose of the law is actually to imprison everyone under it. The law was given to enslave you. to make you realize just how sinful you were and to realize how trapped you are. The weight of that would be very, very real. Paul says, I would not have come to know my sin except for the law. What does he say at the end of Romans 7? He's going back and forth about the law and the things I want to do, the things I don't want to do. What is his conclusion? Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Then he says, praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's praising God at that point. Then he realizes in chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But the law is designed to imprison, to shut up and shut in every single person under this weight. Nobody in the world is free from this. Talk about people who are in the world, they're free spirits. There is no such thing as a free spirit. There's no such thing as a person who just is transcendent above that. I don't need religion. I don't need the law. I don't need God. I'm just going to go and be. No, you're condemned. You're enslaved to law. You just don't realize it. Because the very moment a person who doesn't need God, who doesn't want God, as soon as they become aware of their sin, as soon as the law gets placed on them and their eyes are opened, they feel despair. And they realize just how rotten to the core they are and how in need of Jesus they are. And that's when they break down and they repent. And they confess Jesus as Lord and he saves them. That's the point it happens. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that apart from salvation, we're slaves of sin. Jesus says the exact same thing. In fact, we read in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 that the law, listen to this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Then he continues, he says the law is for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, end quote. In other words, for every sinful person in the world, all of us, there's no one of us that's less sinful or better off than the other. All of us are shut up. There's not a single righteous person alive. The whole world. Romans 3:19, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law indicts every single person on planet Earth and says, cursed. Every single person. So even though the Mosaic Covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law, they're done away with, we don't have nations that are set up in the theocratic system, if you will. But the world, my friends, is still under the weight of the moral mandates of the law. That's still there. Even in our society, as fallen as it is, there are still laws that are based on and derived from the biblical law. There are moral demands on the sinner that have not gone away. In fact, that's why it convicts a person of their sin and they see their need for Christ. And so when you're witnessing to somebody, you can't just say, well, Jesus loves you, because they're going to say, who cares? You need to be honest and tell them their sin. And let me tell you, nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that. Everybody wants to hear that heaven is real, but nobody wants to hear that hell is real and that sin is real and that death and disease are curses of the fall. Nobody wants to hear that. But you have to be honest. You have to tell the world that they're in sin and they need a Savior. You have to. Otherwise, you abdicate your responsibility before God. That's what Paul says. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I remember before my wife and I were believers, we would have conversations and we would just relish in the fact that we're not sinners. I've never killed anybody. We're good. We talk about that foolishly. But as soon as the law comes in, you say, no, I've broken every single one. And if my thought life implicates me just as bad as my deeds, I'm in real trouble. Because now, even if I've hated somebody or been bitter toward them, I'm under condemnation. And so, no. Apart from the law, sin is dead. But when the law comes in, it aggravates sin, it exposes sin, it reveals sin, it ruins the sinner. If we don't tell the world about God's law, they will not realize their sinfulness. But once sinners are imprisoned by their sin in the law, he says this, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. Then you hear the gospel. Then you hear the good news. You hear about the promise. Again, the law is a prison. It's a holding cell. When people realize the transgression, they hear the gospel. They understand that Jesus died for them and paid for them and redeemed them and paid for their sin. And then suddenly a wave of joy and relief comes over them. When you realize, I don't have to carry like bricks on my back these sins anymore. These are all weighing down on my soul, and they're a pit in my stomach, and I don't have to carry this anymore. I've been forgiven. I've been redeemed and bought back. I've been saved. This is your promise, God? And the Bible says, yes, this is the promise. I can confess my sins to God and He'll forgive me. 1 John 1:9, yes, not only will He forgive you, not only will He forgive you, but He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will begin to clean you out and change you. And He'll give you the strength to then mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He doesn't just forgive you and leave you, He changes you. My friends, this is radical news. This is life-changing news. You need to ponder this once in a while. And by once in a while, I mean every day. Meditate on this. I mean, this is true. That those who hear the gospel, who believe in the promise of God, those who are being saved, we put our trust in Jesus, we are rescued from this prison. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He pulled us out, having become a curse for us. He became your curse. He became my curse. He came and He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He served our sentence. He bore our sins. He died our death. In order to deliver us out of the domain of darkness, which is imprisonment by the law that traps us, He delivers us out of that. He brings us out. He's a shepherd. He brings us out of that sheepfold through the gate. And He transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, where we have forgiveness of sins, where we have life, where we have blessing, where we have the inheritance of heaven. I mean, this is the good news. You talk about damnation, you talk about hell, you talk about sin, you talk about a curse. You can't live there. That should produce joy and the promise of God. If they don't know Christ, they're still in prison. But when you tell people, they can be redeemed. It is the most joyous, hope-filled news you could ever give them, beyond compare. What a great and amazing God we have. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your wonderful promise to us, Lord. And God, I am relieved as a co-sinner with my other fellow sinners, Lord. I am relieved that we do not come to You by a lesser covenant. I don't have to go through some other media. I don't have to go find another person and get in good with them to then get in good with You. We don't have to do that. We get to come to You directly by Christ. And we can come to You and just open up our hearts and open up our lives and say, God, search me and know my heart and test me and see my thoughts. God, here's my life splayed open before You. Here's all my sins. Here's all my hopes, all my dreams. Everything that plagues me, everything that hurts me, everything that kills me, here's everything, God. I'm going to place all of this in your hands. And I trust you to redeem me, to save me, to forgive me, to give me life, and to help me, to cleanse me. We come to you through a superior covenant, a covenant of promise, a new covenant that's been ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. A life that is so perfect. I can't even believe that we took it and nailed it to a cross. But the Bible tells us that, Lord Jesus, you gave up your life freely. You said to your disciples, no one takes my life from me. I give it on my own accord, and I have the authority to take it up and to lay it down. This charge I have received from my Father. I cannot believe, but yet I do believe, and we must believe that. This is a difficult truth for us, God, because of our sin. But we praise you and we worship you because you have delivered us out of the demands and the curse of the law. And you've brought us to yourself by your perfect, sinless, holy Son. Thank you for the gospel. We bless your name. We honor you. And we do so in the name of your Son. Amen.